Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 35, the Word of God says, "Do not cast away your confidence." Do not cast away your confidence. This is huge. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. If you cast away your confidence, you will not receive the promise, because it is in your confidence that you possess endurance. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. It says, "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience works experience, experience works hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." The confidence that we have is in that hope portion of Romans 5. Our hope is our confidence. It's the same type of an idea there. A confident expectation, not a wishful thought, based on the character of God and the promises of God. Therefore, you do not cast away your confidence, because you do not cast away the character of God, and you do not cast away the promises of God. You embrace them. Those become the source of your confidence. If you have a different source of confidence, a source perhaps in your own ability, then your confidence will easily waver. But Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If my words abide in you, and you abide in me, you can ask what you will, and it will be done for you." He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But then we also know that we can do all things through Christ. There is our confidence, and it's all rooted in the character and the promises of God. God's character is sure, God's promises are true. And so we have tremendous confidence, not in ourselves in any way. Our confidence will waver if our confidence is sourced in us. And the apostle here is telling us, do not cast away your confidence. Do not cast away your confidence. There's really two things, confidence and fear. Those are the opposites, confidence and fear. If I fear, I will not have confidence. Now, fear is not always what we think of as fear. Fear is whatever has a torment, whatever in my mind, in my anticipation, has a negative outcome. And I assign that negative outcome to the circumstance, person, what have you, then I possess fear. You could say fear is the anticipation of a negative outcome. Now, that anticipation of the negative outcome may not necessarily be something painful. The anticipation of the negative outcome can be something inconvenient. It's a different measure of fear. I expect it will be inconvenient, but that anticipation will become a hindrance to us. When I have confidence, I'm not so much looking toward the outcome, I'm looking toward the source of my confidence. A person who has confidence must have confidence in God, in them. You always have to develop confidence in God in me, God in you, God in the individual believer. You can never have confidence in God in another person. You do not have confidence in God on the throne. Sometimes you may think we have confidence because God is on the throne. And I understand what people are saying when they think that. They have confidence in God's ability and God's majesty and power and so on. Yes, that's fine. But that same God who is on the throne the fact that he's on the throne is not the source of my confidence. The fact that he lives in me and that he is a God in me is the source of my confidence. In order to have confidence in who God is in me, I first have to know who Adam is in me. If I do not know who Adam is in me, I will never have confidence in who God is in me. In every believer's life, God will allow circumstances to show us who Adam is in us, to show us our own old sin nature. We may wonder, why would God want me to know what my old sin nature is in me? And the answer is simple. If I do not know what my old sin nature is in me, then I will not put my confidence in Him. I need to know that I'm totally depraved. Total depravity is one of the most liberating doctrines there is. Sometimes people are condemned by the fact they have total depravity. Never be condemned by the fact you have total depravity. Total depravity is your ultimate provision. Total depravity means it's all grace and nothing but grace. Total depravity means you're not stuck under the law. Total depravity means that God is doing it for you and you get to participate through faith responses, but if you fall on your face, it's no big deal. So many people have no confidence because they are afraid that they will fail in their endeavor. If you fail in your endeavor, it's not a big deal. Who cares? You have not failed in God. God has not failed in you. God is still who God is in your life. And He simply allowed you to recognize what Adam is in you. Those of you listening on the internet, if you don't know what I mean by Adam, I'm talking about the Adamic nature, the old sin nature, the sin that was brought into the world that is possessed by us, every single one of us, in our DNA. You may call it our humanity, but it's actually quite inhumane. Our humanity is really Christ in us. That's where you really have expressions of humanity, in the positive sense. Outside of Christ in us, when it's simply our Adamic nature, you recognize that we may call it humanity. In truth, it's a decrepit, fallen nature. Yet, without a revelation of the decrepit, fallen nature that is in every single one of us, none of us will be able to have confidence in who God is in us. The reason is very simple. We will tend to lean on the arm of the flesh if we do not understand who Adam is in us. If you encounter somebody, perhaps it's even yourself, who has a tendency to lean on the arm of their old sin nature, you would usually lean on the arm of your natural understanding, on the arm of your abilities in the natural man, on the arm of sight or hearing or other natural provisions. You do not lean on those, because they cannot support you. When I learn what that is in my life, I stop trying to lean on them, and I will turn to Christ to be my confidence. The fact that Christ is living in me makes my source of confidence extremely personal and practical. If your God is a God on the throne, then you have a distant God. But if your God is a God on the throne who lives in you and you're seated above in heavenly places in Christ on the right hand of God with Christ in Him and He in you, then not only do you have a very powerful God, you have a God who resides in you and is very intimate with you. There is your confidence. If you do not know the character of God, then you do not know that God is for you and never against you. Sometimes we may think to ourselves, because of circumstances or failures or other situations that may creep up in our lives, that God may be against us. Sometimes we may think to ourselves, because we have an issue perhaps with another believer, that God may be not as holy for me because He has to divide Himself between two believers. That's an incorrect thought. God is for you. And in the case of two believers, God deals with kingdoms. And so you may have one believer who is operating in the right kingdom and another believer who is operating in the right kingdom, and you have unity among the believers. Now, unity is not necessarily even fellowship. Unity is that there is no division and no dividing force, albeit you may not necessarily even have fellowship with them because the fellowship has been broken. There is such a thing as broken fellowship. That's not a lack of unity. That simply means you don't necessarily associate for whatever reason. And that can happen for a number of legitimate reasons. Then there is a situation where you have one believer who is operating in God's kingdom and another believer is operating in Satan's kingdom. In that case, God very much deals with the kingdoms. And God will deal with each individual according to the kingdom that they operate in. Balaam found this out when he died with the Midianites, although he was a prophet of God. Then you have a situation where both believers are operating in the wrong kingdom. In that situation, you have a lot of strife, you have a lot of negativity, you may have a lot of outward fighting and combativeness and what have you. And both of those believers are suffering eternal loss. Neither believer is in any fellowship with God, and both of them will find themselves in a chastisement process if they don't get right. God does not split his loyalties. There's no reason for him to. Even when he's dealing with two believers. So you can have complete and full and total confidence in all ways regarding the God that is in you. Never cast it away. Why would somebody cast away their confidence? They start walking by sight. They start evaluating with the natural mind. They start essentially operating in self-orientation. And by self-orientation, I don't necessarily mean the outwardly negative connotation that the world tends to put on that. What I'm saying is that myself becomes my fundamental standard. I become my own filter. My understanding determines my decision making. And people would say, well, that's what you're supposed to do. And I would say to them, you have no means of understanding. That's why we pray. That's why the Word of God says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and He'll direct your path. Because we have no means of understanding. Proverbs 3:5 says, do not lean on your own understanding. Because you have no means of understanding. I can't see past the walls. If I'm standing in a field, I may be able to see a couple of miles, but I can't see any farther than that. That's not really very far. I can't see the next 30 seconds in the future. That's not very far. I can't see 2 seconds, 1 second, a nanosecond into the future. I have no understanding. I can't see the contents of people's hearts or minds. Somebody's thinking something and I have no idea they're thinking it. Unless the Holy Spirit gives me a gift of discernment. But in the natural man, that doesn't take place. And so I don't lean on those things and I don't decide on the basis of those things. When I do that, I cast away my very confidence because I've cast away the source of my confidence. My confidence comes in this. My sheep will hear my voice. My confidence comes in this. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of all truth, will guide me in all truth. John 16:13. My confidence in this is that if I am sanctified, I am sanctified by the Word of God in John 17:17. My confidence is in this, that my life has been purchased by my Savior. My confidence is in this, that all of my sins have been eternally removed from time. If sin took place, it is not present in time. Therefore, as a result, God does not know my sin, and what God does not know does not exist. Hebrews 8:12, Psalm 103. So I have total confidence. Why could David say to God, test me in my integrity? Because he knew that any failure he had been eradicated out of time. He had complete confidence, but he didn't have just confidence in the fact of the finished work. That was the beginning, not the end of his confidence. When I have fear of God, and that's a different fear than the fear that the Word of God says has torment. When I have fear of God, I revere God's ability on my behalf as much as I revere who He is on the throne. And since I have reverence for God's ability, I also have tremendous confidence in that ability on my behalf. Because I know who He is on the throne, and because I know that He is for me and not against me, and because in Jeremiah 21:11, God knows the thoughts that He thinks toward me, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me an expected end, I can have unbelievable confidence. I can have confidence that surpasses worldly understanding. Most Christians probably couldn't even get it. I just have total peace and confidence. Why? Because God is in me. And if God is in me, then nothing can happen except that which is for my sake. If I ask, I'll receive. There's my confidence. I don't have to have any fear. Why? Because I have not cast away my confidence. And when I have confidence like that, I won't be afraid to have a life with God, and in that is tremendous reward. I won't be afraid to respond to Him, wondering to myself, is He going to come through for me? Of course He's going to come through for me, and because I respond to Him, I get tremendous reward. Never cast away your confidence. Never change your orientation from the fact that God lives in you and He is for you. Done everything to yourself that any form of failure can change this. Any form of failure has been eradicated by the blood of the Lamb, which was said from the foundation of the world as the Lamb was slain, and thereby the world is established on the shed blood, which takes care of all your sin in Revelation 1:5. We have no fear. In truth, the Christian is to be the most fearless individual. Our confidence makes us fearless. If I have fear, I lack confidence. I've cast it away. And because I've cast it away, my confidence is now necessarily sourced in something in myself, or something in the world, or something that is in some way a natural provision. That type of confidence is fleeting and shaky because situations change all the time, people change all the time, and I change my mind about every 5 minutes. So there is no good source of confidence apart from the one source of confidence. Fear is always to the future. Fear is never of the past, and fear is never of the present. Even if we say to ourselves, well, this is what happened in the past, therefore I am afraid of what will happen in the future, your fear is still oriented to the future. That means that fear is always oriented to that which I have not experienced yet. My ability to identify the future is virtually non-existent. Now, I can say I can predict. I can say that I can predict on the promises of God. All that I'm doing, if I'm predicting on the promises of God, is recognizing and trusting what the promises of God say, and then knowing what is coming, not because I can predict the future, but because I know what God said. That's not a prediction. That's an assurance. A prediction is always what you don't know, but suspect may happen. But it's always to the future. Nobody's afraid of the gun pointed in their face. They're only afraid of what may happen as a result in the near future of that gun being pointed in their face. Sometimes they're wrong. Several years ago, there was a lady at a bus stop. A man came in with a gun, stuck the gun in her face, and wanted to rob her. And she said to him, essentially, and I'm not saying this verbatim because I don't remember it, but it was essentially this idea. I'm taking authority over you. Put that gun down because I have the authority. And you know what? He put the gun down. And then she prayed with him and he received Christ. Then she gave him a little black Bible to read. And then she called the police because the guy tried to hold her up. And she said to the police dispatcher what had taken place, and she says, you'll find him at the bus stop reading a little black Bible. And sure enough, even though it was hard for them to believe it, they had to respond because she was reporting a robbery. They found the thief reading his little black Bible that she just gave him at the bus station. She had confidence because she knew who God was in and toward her. And she utilized the benefits that were inherent to what she possessed. She took authority over the situation, she took authority over the person, and thereby she took authority over the near future. You see, we have that right. Because of who God is in us, because He is in us, because of who we are in Him, we have the same authority. She just realized it. Sometimes people don't realize it. And because she realized it, she utilized it. The Word of God said in John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so we are in this present world. That's what that lady recognized. As He is, so she is in this present world. When I recognize that as God is, so am I in this present world, I have tremendous confidence. Now, this is not just a theological truth. This is a practical reality. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we are one new man with Christ, took place at the cross. We are the new creature of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27. And therefore, we are as He is in this present world. We can have and should have and are supposed to have and really are commanded to have the very same confidence that Christ had in all that He did, whether it was a tremendous victory where He raises somebody from the dead, or hanging on the cross where He says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Both of those situations were amazing confidence that we are to have also. Christ was fearless. People may point to Gethsemane and say, wasn't he afraid there? And the answer is no, he was not. He never left perfect love. What he was concerned about was not fear. What he was concerned about was an attack that was trying to keep him from the cross, to get him to spill his blood in Gethsemane, as the demonic attack was so profound that he was literally perspiring blood. And he knew that if that continued, there was the possibility of the blood being shed prior to the cross. It had to be shed on the cross. It wouldn't have worked prior to the cross, because at the cross we became the one new man. So if we were to be cleansed by the blood, it would have to happen at the cross. On the cross is where we were cleansed. But that wasn't a lack of confidence. As a matter of fact, his confidence was so immense that he said to God in that, your will, not mine, be done. He knew, regardless of what took place, the eternal plan of God would be carried out, even if the Father happened to change that plan at the last moment. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this present world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. The literal meaning of that passage is we love because He loves. And that's of course true because we are the one new man with Him. We are one person as the new creation with Him. And so if my head loves, my whole body loves. The head loves, therefore His whole body loves. We are as He is, and we love because He loves. There is no fear in love. That word fear is the word phobos, and it's the negative form of fear. Now that is in contrast to reverence. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, that's reverence, and that Greek word is eulabeia. So those two concepts are not related. The negative fear and the fear that is reverence, these are not related concepts. They are completely independent concepts with separate words. We do not have the negative form of fear, the fear that anticipates a negative outcome. Because He loves. And because we love. And both are necessary. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. In Galatians 2:20, when I have the life of Christ in me through the cross, I will necessarily have the fruit of the Holy Spirit who indwells me because I'm a believer. And me being out of the way, the self-life being removed practically, the old sin nature being pushed aside by God's nature in us, as we experience the theantric action produced by the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the mind and heart of the believer, we manifest the fruit of the Spirit that's in us. By the way, we will always manifest the fruit of the Spirit that is in us. Whichever spirit is stronger will be the one whose fruit is manifested. If it's a spirit of myself, in other words, the self-indulgent human soul will manifest its own fruit. If it's the human spirit fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, then we will manifest the Spirit's fruit. And the Spirit's fruit is love. Our oneness with Christ is the place where the fruit of the Spirit is manifested. Our oneness with Christ is the place where we love. Our oneness with Christ is where we have tremendous confidence. In 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, keep does not mean perform. The word keep and the word perform are two different words. Keep means to hold. If you say to somebody, can you keep $5 for me until next week? Then you're not expecting them to perform $5. You're expecting them to put away $5, perhaps in their wallet, or where have you, to keep them safe and give them back to you. God said, keep my commandments. Hold them near and dear to your heart. Keep my commandments. Keep what I instructed you. Keep the love that I have revealed to you. Keep the love that I've revealed to you, which is the commandment. And when you hold that dear, you will start to manifest it. Now, there's three types of love that we have to contend with. Now, I'm not talking about love like agape, philia, and stachne, or what have you. I'm talking about three manifestations of love. Not the three biblical, theological forms of love. The first love that we need to contend with is love toward God. In Matthew 12:30, the Word of God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment, the supreme commandment. Love God. Why does it say, love God? Because without loving God, I will not be able to have a successful life with God. Without loving God, I won't trust God. Now, one might say, well, wouldn't you trust God because He loves you? Well, yes, there is a component to that, but really, I trust God because I love Him. If I don't trust God, then it is because I have accepted an accusation against Him. Satan accused God to Eve, and she accepted the accusation against Him. If you love someone, you will not accept an evil report. You simply won't tolerate it. Somebody wants to run somebody down, you won't have it. That's love. That is very practical. If you want to run God down, I won't have it. I refuse to think negatively of somebody that I love. Why? Because love is first patient and second it is kind. And everything else, including thinks no evil, follow after that in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. I'm patient with God, I'm kind to God, and because I'm patient with God, I will endure long in that patience under whatever circumstance He brings toward me without thinking an evil thought, and I will be kind toward God. That means I will purpose to think only according to the promises of God. I will not think in any form of accusation against Him or negativity because I love Him. Therefore, the thoughts, God's not going to come through for you, God is brought this situation to harm you, you're just in trouble with God, God is not faithful to you, those types of accusations against God will not be permitted in my thinking if I love God. Think about somebody who's near and dear to you, somebody that you love and they're precious to you, maybe a family member or a spouse or a child. How readily are you willing to accept evil reports against them? I remember a friend of mine years ago, he was a semi-pro hockey player for a while, a big guy. He was at a baseball game and he and his wife were rooting for the other side. Because they were from that town. And there was a drunk sitting near them and as they were cheering when their own team did well in the opposing team's park, and they were cheering, and the guy said something very crude and rude to the guy's wife. A drunk guy. And my friend simply said to him, "What did you just say?" And the man was stupid enough to repeat it to a guy who was a semi-pro hockey player. One shot, the guy was out cold. Decked him. And they moved their seats. And I love the response after that. People saw what had happened. And the security guys come down and they said, "Hey, what happened here?" I said, "Ah, he's drunk, he fell down." My friend was absolutely right. He cared about his wife, he loved his wife, and nobody was going to say that to her. God is like that too, and we are like that with God. We love God, we care about God, we are kind toward God, we are patient toward God, we are loving toward God. We will not accept evil toward God. And if you have something to say about it, I'm going to have a response. And my response may not always be friendly. And God calls it correct. I don't allow accusations against God's will, against His character, that would hinder me because I love Him. It's that simple. And since I do not allow it, those things cannot become a hindrance to me. If Eve told Satan, "Beat it, get lost, drop dead, get out of my face," took a branch off that tree and slapped him upside the head instead of eating from the tree, then the outcome would have been quite different. But in this case, part of the failure was a failure to love. And so she accepted the evil report. The second manifestation of love is love toward people. In 1 John 4:20, "If any man say, 'I love God,' and hates his neighbor, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also." If you say, "I love God," and hate your brother, you are a liar, the Word of God says. Now that word hate is not the hot, passionate hate that we often think of in the English connotation. That word hate is meseo, and it means to love less. In other words, if you love your brother less than you love God, then you are a liar. If you say that you love God, but love your brother less than you love God, then you are a liar. Because love does not pick and choose. I will not be afraid of the person who I love. In the same way that I'm not afraid of God's plan because I love God, I'm not afraid of the person because I love the person. It's not that I'm not afraid of the person because they love me. No, quite the opposite. I'm not afraid of the person because I love them. There's a certain protection offered in patience and kindness that you don't possess unless you are patient and kind. If you love your brother, you're looking out for your brother's interest. You're not looking out for your brother's failure. If you love your brother, you're looking out for your brother's interest. You're not looking to protect yourself against your brother. If you love your brother and you know that he can hurt you, you will love him anyway. That's the nature of kindness. And it's the kindness that protects you from the fear, because the kindness is greater than the fear. You may be aware of the risk, but the risk is well worth it. In that, the fear is eradicated. That can happen in situations also. Sometimes you hear about a person and they jump out in the middle of traffic to push somebody out of harm's way. They were not afraid of the truck because the caring for that person blocked the fear. It would not allow the fear to come in. And albeit the situation was dangerous, the danger was not the issue. The well-being of that person was. And so they pushed the person out of the way. If I love the person, I will not be afraid of the person's responses. I may need to use wisdom and be aware of it. However, I will not be afraid to initiate wisdom toward them because I care about them. I'm kind to them. Caring is the combination of patience and kindness working together. You have an attitude with an action. And so when I care about this person, when I have patience and kindness toward them, I may recognize that there is a risk, but the caring blocks the fear. And therefore, even if I know that it could have a negative effect on me potentially, the fear of the effect is neutralized. In Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is half of what the commandments rest upon. The other half is love the Lord. That is to say, you won't want to steal the cow of the person who you love. If somebody stole something from someone you care about, you would be quite upset on their behalf. If somebody harms somebody you care about, you will be quite upset on their behalf. That's part of the fulfillment of the law. The law was given not to live by it as a law, but to teach Israel how to love one another. Jesus says here, if you love your neighbor, you're fulfilling the law. Paul repeats that same concept in Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will manifest patience and kindness to them, and the patience and kindness will become your protection. It will neutralize the fear. A person who is patient and a person who is kind, this person is fearless. Sometimes you'll say, how can you deal with that person? Perhaps it's somebody who's very rude or very unkind or coarse or in some other way can produce harm to them. How can you deal with this person? Patience and kindness, that's how. It neutralizes the fear, and when fear is neutralized, you become fearless. in the circumstances that we live in before God. If I'm patient and kind toward God, I will be fearless in the call of God. I will not allow the negativity that would bring fear into my frame of reference, and that makes us fearless. Every Christian is to be profoundly fearless. Sometimes we just don't know how to go about it. But there is a way to do it. And it's right here. You do it through love. The third manifestation of love is love regarding the ways of God. And sometimes we don't necessarily realize that we love the ways of God. In Deuteronomy 30:16, the Word of God says, I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you go to possess it. When you hear about the land to go to possess it, in a practical sense for the Christian, that means the promises of God. When you love the Lord's ways, is where you become tremendously blessed. That's what God can honor. That's what God can prosper. God doesn't prosper ways other than His own ways. Because really, it's the ways of God that are the practical outworking of the kingdom of God. And it's the ways of the world, keeping in mind that Satan is the god of this world system. That is the practical outworking of the kingdom of Satan. There are just those two kingdoms. We learn to love the ways of God because in the ways of God we find great fulfillment and great love. In the ways of God we find pure satisfaction, but also in the ways of God we find prosperity. Now, we are not into the prosperity doctrine. That is a false doctrine. But that does not mean that there is not a true prosperity doctrine. The way prosperity is utilized today is often false. True prosperity doctrine is this: I would that you prosper as your soul prospers. And as the soul prospers, then God can prosper the individual. If the individual prospers without the soul prospering, then that can build an idol in people's lives. God is interested in my soul prospering. And my prosperity may be temporal or may not be temporal, but in any case, my prosperity will be eternal if my soul prospers. Ultimately, it's that eternal prosperity that I long for. The temporal prosperity may come with it or it may not come with it. It's not an indicator. But in many cases, temporal prosperity does come with it because people are doing things God's way. And if for no other reason than by logistical grace, and often there is much more to it than that, but even by logistical grace, God's ways will cause me to prosper. We love God's ways because we love God's kingdom. When I love God's ways, I start to be blessed. I start to prosper. Because we love His ways, we cling to the precepts of God. The precepts of God define God's ways for us. When that takes place, God blesses, God multiplies, God makes us fruitful. Now, there are times when we love God's ways where we don't necessarily get outward multiplication and blessing. Such a person is receiving a much greater eternal reward. Often, God's plan is for both. To reward us in eternity, and then, because we went through the test successfully, He will also reward us in time. God does delight in rewarding us in time. For example, the prodigal son who failed, and he went off his own way, and he squandered his inheritance on riotous living. When he became humbled, he returned to his father. Because of the repentance that took place in his heart, the father rewarded him greatly. And that was not just an eternal reward, that was also a temporal reward. God desires both for us. And if you're saying to yourself, well, I've been faithful to God for all this time and I have no temporal reward, then the eternal reward is far greater than it would have otherwise been. Your life is 70, 80, 90 years if you're doing really well, if you don't get a heart attack or cancer or something terrible before that. And then you're home. One of the things I notice as I'm getting older is this goes by really fast. Just a short time and you're home. And then all of those trials and all of those testings and all of those situations where God brought things into your life that challenged you, then you say, oh my, is that for me? And God says, absolutely, those are your rewards. That person will not regret one moment of the difficulty they faced. As a matter of fact, they may say, I should have responded to more of it in positive volition. Learn to love the ways of God. The ways of God may not always be easy for you. The Word of God says in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Fainting is simply when I stop responding in faith. Sometimes you may say to yourself, well, I'm not doing anything. But it's so hard. And I know I'm in the perfect will of God, but I'm not getting to manifest anything. That's a great reward. The Word of God says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Running and not being weary, or walking and not fainting. Walking is harder. Running is easier. Walking is harder. Running gives you the satisfaction of seeing ground covered. Walking does not. But they that wait upon the Lord may be asked to run, or they may be asked to walk. The ones who walk have the greater challenge. The ones with the greater challenge often receive the greater reward. If they don't faint. How do I not faint? I don't fear. I don't cast away my confidence in the midst of my circumstances because I love the ways of God. I don't say to myself, this is difficult, even though it may be. There's people who experience tremendous difficulty. Richard Wurmbrand, 14 years in a communist prison, being tortured nearly every day. They stood him up in a coffin-sized box with nails through every side. And he had just enough room to stand, but he didn't have enough room to breathe. and they kept them there for several days. They would beat the man's feet so severely he couldn't wear shoes for the rest of his life. I remember seeing him one time and he was wearing bandages rather than shoes around his feet. He literally had holes placed into his body all the way through. You can see the video, you can find it online with the scars of the holes still visible. The torture was profound. But yet, he loved the ways of God. It didn't mean that he didn't cry in the situation, that he didn't cry out, that he didn't recognize the pain, and it didn't even mean that he never asked why. It just meant that he didn't cast away his confidence. If you heard him speak after that, he was a powerful speaker. If you saw him, his very presence was powerful. His wife had some of the same experiences. And she looked at you with the eyes of God. That's the person who loves the ways of God. If you love the ways of God, it's not that you enjoy it so much as you embrace it. We want to only embrace what we enjoy. And God says, just embrace the ways of God. And don't worry if you enjoy them. Don't worry about the emotional impact. The emotional impact will be right when the frame of reference is right. And love produces the right frame of reference. Love the ways of God. Love the ways of God. In Isaiah 30:15, the Word of God says, "In returning in rest shall you be saved." And that is, of course, from backsliding, from the things that are not the ways of God. If you find yourself outside of the ways of God, return into the ways of God, and you'll find rest there. And then it continues in that portion, "In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." You can go through the ways of God because you're still your soul. In other words, you don't let your soul make a lot of noise about it. And you're confident because you are fearless in the love of God. If you love the ways of God, you will also recognize and realize God's heart expressed in God's ways. God's ways for the Savior was that he would teach and that he would have crowds and that he would not have a place to lay his head and that only 4 people would stay with him when it really counted and that he would be beaten and crucified and glorified, that he would be seen as the Savior and rejected by men. God's ways are the same for his body. Don't expect more or less than what the Father would give to the Son, because you are one with the Son. Embrace the ways of God because you've learned how to love them. The outcome was glorious, even though the process was hard. And you get into that hard process in the ways of God. In Exodus 14:13, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you." Never think that in the ways of God, it's up to you. You just enter the ways of God by faith, and it's up to him. And he's the one who keeps you there. And he's the one who provides for you. And he's the one who makes it successful. In 2 Chronicles 20:17, when those ways become difficult, remember, you will not need to fight this battle. Set yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Fear not and don't be dismayed, because the Lord is with you in the ways of God. He's in them. Yeah, He may put you in the fiery furnace, but you won't be burned. Never think that a negative emotional response is about the furnace. The negative emotional response is about the frame of reference. The furnace can't burn you if it's part of God's ways. The boys did not even smell like smoke when they came out, and the only thing that was burned off was their ropes that held them. But they didn't get burned. What did happen? Well, when the king saw what took place, he had the accusers taken care of, and not the Hebrew boys. What happened in the lion's den with Daniel? He trusted the ways of God, and the lions left him alone. And then those who brought in the difficulty were eaten by the lions. It works like that in our lives. Do you trust the ways of God? And that which brought you into the way is consumed by the fact that they brought you there. Like Haman, you have somebody who's trying to go against you, that will become their very downfall. Haman built a gallows for Mordecai and hung on his own gallows. You know what? It always works that way. Set up the snare and you fall in it. I've seen that. People set up a snare and they fell into their own snare, because God protects you from their snare. The snare belongs to the person who made it. The difficulty belongs to the person who created it. You stay in the ways of God. Don't move to the left. Don't move to the right. Don't even look to the left or right. The warfare comes, don't look at the warfare. The difficulty comes, don't look at the difficulty. You just keep moving and you'll walk right through them unscathed. Well rewarded and thankful. You can only do that though if you love the ways of God. Don't cast away your confidence. If you have confidence, you will be fearless because of the love that produces the confidence. And Christians are always to be fearless. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.